week, but we are jumping back now into Matthew, looking at the remaining verses of Matthew chapter 23. So you can turn with me there. Our focus is 29 to 39, but since it's been a couple weeks and since this is all connected to one of Jesus's words, particularly to the disciples and the crowds now, we're going to read, and I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter here this morning. And then we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing, together, going into Matthew chapter 24. So this morning, Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and withered up places to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of Gehenna as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, you who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and the faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Everything that the scribes and the Pharisees did, and everything that the scribes and the Pharisees thought, was to be governed by the word of God. That sound like it should be that for anybody else? Right? For us as Christians, everything that we do and everything that we think should be governed by the word of God, right? We read even by Paul in Corinthians, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we can ask the question, how were the Pharisees and the scribes doing then with this? Well, in lieu of the woes that were just read again here in Matthew chapter 23, that Jesus has pronounced upon them these oracles of judgment, not very good at all. In fact, it is their mistaken understanding from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8 that has them wearing the word of God rather than doing the word of God. They made their phylacteries broad, small leather boxes. But that was a misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 6:8. Rather, it was that their actions and their thoughts were to be governed by God's word, not to just merely wear it. Do you wear t-shirts or hats or post verses on your social media but fail to do what the word of God says? If so, then you are no better than what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, wearing it but not doing it. Brother and sister, we're to be not just merely a wearer of the word, but a hearer also and a doer also, as well, as James says. This is why Jesus tells the crowds and the disciples whom he is speaking to here in Matthew chapter 23, observe what the scribes and the Pharisees tell you. They sit on Moses' seat. They are the interpreters of God's law. So when they are proclaiming and teaching God's law, be careful to observe and do what they tell you. But don't do the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice, Jesus says. With each of these woes here, Jesus, the prophet, is pronouncing the crimes of these false shepherds of Israel, laying them out in a court, one by one by one. It reaches its peak, it reaches its climax in the final woe, the one that we will look at particularly today. And then Jesus, the judge, gives his judgment in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 23. The punishment will fit the crime. All these woes measure up to this result. Your house is left to you desolate. Now, when I had read the woes here, I also read verse 14 as we did last time. And so I said before to you, just to give a quick recap, most of ESV Bibles will say seven woes. NIV Bibles will say seven woes. The NASB version, translation of English, will say eight. When you read the King James, you'll read eight. So what is it? Well, the earliest manuscripts don't have verse 14. That's why it's a footnote in the ESV Bible. But when we lined them up as we did last time, the Beatitudes, eight Beatitudes, with eight woes, they lined up fitting the first Beatitude with the first woe right down the list very, very well. So while the earliest manuscripts right now don't seem to attest to verse 14, I said we're going to look at them all because one thing we do know is that verse 14, we know Jesus had said that elsewhere, even if it wasn't in this context directly here, that the scribes and the Pharisees devour widow houses. We see that in Mark, we see that in Luke. So we know that this is a practice that they had taken part in, one that Jesus certainly would not be pleased with and would certainly pronounce judgment upon them for. So what I want to do with you this morning then, before we jump and look at this eighth, as I will say, and final woe, beginning at verse 29, is to give us a quick recap of the first seven. And so what I'll do is quickly kind of run through these again, overview of the first seven woes, since it's been a couple of weeks, beginning with the first one in verse 13. This not for you mentality is kind of how I had addressed this, because the scribes and the Pharisees were told here, shut people out of the kingdom, and they themselves refused to enter the kingdom. What's taking place here? Well, they were, we said, those who sat on Moses' seat. They were the keepers of the law. They were the ones who were to interpret the law. That means that they were the ones who should have known best what the law's purpose and function was. It pointed to the character of God, and the law before Christ was a guardian. It was a tutor. It was a guide to point one to their need for the one teacher. Galatians 3:24 says this, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The law was to guide. The law was to direct. The law was to point us to the one teacher, to the one Savior, to our only hope, to Jesus, the Messiah. As those who sat on Moses' seat teaching the law, they should have been the most excited about the arrival of Jesus, the Christ. So, why were they excited about Jesus' arrival? Well, because they had made it a consistent practice to feast upon the sheep, devouring widows' houses, preying upon the most vulnerable within their community. That's the second woe. Rather than protecting and providing for them as shepherds ought to do, these false shepherds left the people, as Jesus said in Matthew 9, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. But it gets worse. They not only devour fellow Jews, they travel sea and withered up places to make a single Gentile a Jew. And not a Jew according to the Old Testament law, but really more so a Pharisaical Jew, one who is like them. But one who is like them only gets worse than them, we find out here as well. Because the result of their evangelistic efforts, the results of traveling all over the place to make a single proselyte, is that that one proselyte becomes twice as much a child of hell, or of Gehenna, literally, as they are. Remember, Gehenna is a place outside of Jerusalem. It's a garbage pit that continually burns. It was a picture of what hell was like. Continual burning. A garbage pit. The scribes and the Pharisees are also blind guides, the fourth woe told us, who make it a regular practice to swear falsely. Yes, yes, no, no. I didn't mean it. I can take that back. And so they profane God's name in the process. Jesus calls them blind fools. And that should cause us to maybe pause for a moment, because Jesus talked about calling somebody fools earlier in Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and everyone who murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the Gehenna," a fire, to the hell, the fire of hell, to the fire of Gehenna. Wait a minute, Jesus just said, "You blind fools." So what's going on here? Well, Jesus obviously has perfect insight, knows the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, isn't just throwing out fool and saying it. Sometimes we can be tempted to just call somebody a fool because they're doing something foolishly, but we don't want to mistake in those categories, right? In Scripture, a fool is one who does not know God. The fool says in his heart, Psalm 14:1, "There is no God." That is a fool. You don't just want to toss that out when somebody actually does something foolishly, or sometimes children just do something childishly too, we might say. Jesus calls them fools, thus showing that they themselves do not know God. But wait a minute. We're talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who are closest to God, aren't they? They're the most religious of the first century. Who are the most religious of our day? Christians who take the word of God seriously, pastors, some might say, and missionaries. So all of us need to be on guard, because this is what Jesus is saying of the people of his day who supposedly knew God best. But what they did is they gave more value to gold and more value to sacrifices than they did to God's temple, to God's altar. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees seem to think that somehow God is distant, or God is unconcerned with what I offer as this gift here, or with my sacrifice over there. That God is somehow distant and unconcerned with what I do here. Somehow he doesn't see it, perhaps. But God is very near. God is very near. And that's why sometimes it might be appropriate over time that we teach our children, right? Oftentimes, to help us focus when we pray, we say, bow your head, close your eyes, you know, fold your hands, because we know how easily we get distracted. So we can only imagine how easily children God has given to us could be, right? And how easily distracted they might become. But because God is present everywhere, it's certainly appropriate to pray with your eyes open, certainly if you're driving as well. But even in addition to that, it's appropriate to pray with your eyes open, Because God is present everywhere. He's not just something in my mind that I've conjured up there. He is the one true and living God, present here with us even now. So it's appropriate. I don't come up to my buddy Lionel here and, Lionel, it's so good to see you again. Always a pleasure, Lionel, to talk to you. And he's like, look me in the eye, you know, look at me, right? So certainly we don't see God in the respect that I see Lionel. Lionel sees me, but it's okay to pray with your eyes open if you can be focused. So that's why it's probably a good habit, children especially, that we practice with our eyes closed. But here we see God is very near. God is present everywhere, right? Omnipresent, that big word that means God is present everywhere. Number five, so concerned were the scribes and the Pharisees about straining a gnat. Right? One of the things you probably like about winter, even if you don't like snow, is you don't see as many bugs. Is that true for anybody here? Right? Bugs, mosquitoes, all those things, right? So gnats, those tiny little guys, right? That just become more of a nuisance and an annoyance than actually doing something perhaps to you, right? And it says that they are so concerned about straining out a gnat because they want to be so careful to tithe their seeds, their mint, their dill, their cumin, their spices. They got to be so careful about tithing these things. They're straining a gnat. We'll get this right. We'll get every last bit of cumin that I'm supposed to give. But then they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So then by neglecting that, it's like they swallow a camel. Good job straining a gnat. You just swallowed a huge animal instead. Both of these animals, right, when you read the food laws, would be unclean for an Israelite to eat. And so that's kind of the irony here of what Jesus is saying to them, right? And not to mention tithing itself, mint, dill, and cumin, tithing itself was a matter of justice, mercy, and trust, of faith. Because the tithe not only supported the Levites, but the tithe went also to support those most vulnerable in the land, like orphans, sojourners, and widows, those who are not able to make a living off of the land itself. Number six, we see they seem to say, never mind the heart, right? They cleanse the outside while inwardly they're full of greed and self-indulgence. And what it reveals is that they never really understood the depravity of their own sinful hearts. Or at least that they do not think the inward man matters very much at all. That as long as I'm clean on the outside, that's all that matters. Certainly for ones who are always making a show for others to see, the outside would be most important because that's what you would see. You can't see my heart. So if I just make it look good on the outside, then I've got your attention, and that's all the scribes and the Pharisees seem to be after. But the only way for the scribes and the Pharisees to truly be clean outwardly is to first be made clean inwardly. And that would only happen through repentance. So why don't they repent? Well, it's hard. Repentance is hard. How so? How is repentance hard? Well, because you have to admit that you have sinned, that you have done wrong, that you have broken God's law and commandments and are now begging for his mercy, grace, and forgiveness. A lot of people don't like to beg. A lot of people don't like to admit that they're wrong. Do you? You admit that you deserve punishment. What we find is that repentance is difficult for the proud of heart, which is why Jesus says in the sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And number seven, the scribes and the Pharisees are filled up with dead people's bones. Whose bones are they filled up with? Well, they devoured widows' houses, so the widows' bones are there. They devoured fellow Jews, and those bones seem to be in the sheep of Israel. They seem to be feasting upon them, so those bones are there too. Whenever they go about walking, they are in a constant state of uncleanness, which is really ironic because these are the ones who, Jesus, your disciples eat with unwashed hands. It's a matter of uncleanness. They don't follow the traditions of the elders. And Jesus says, don't you know the scriptures? Don't you know what David did? You don't seem to understand the scriptures at all. You don't seem to understand what God has said. And so they walk around in this constant state of uncleanness and are thinking that as long as they have a nice whitewashed tomb, all will be well. But here's the thing with a white tomb. It's still a tomb. It's still a tomb that has dead bones in it. And Jesus isn't done talking to the scribes and the Pharisees about their uncleanness due to tombs. Look now to verse 29 as we look at our final woe, Jesus' final woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Here in these verses, Matthew 23, Jesus speaks plainly. Jesus speaks straightforwardly. Right? This isn't the parables of Matthew 21, the parables that were spoken earlier too in Matthew. And the parables don't come again until Matthew chapter 25. This is straightforward, telling you like it is, speech here. And the scribes and the Pharisees' hearts are so hard and their eyes are so blind that they actually think that they would have supported the prophets in the days of their fathers, unlike what their fathers had done. We would have supported the prophets if we'd been alive then. You're not even supporting the prophets in your own day. Well, which ones? John? Jesus? They don't even support the prophets in their own day. How could they dare say that they would support the prophets in their father's day? That they would be somehow any different than what their fathers were? They can't. Not certainly with any good footing, that is. But don't misunderstand me here. Because you and I would not support the prophets before. We would not support John or Jesus either in our own day if it wasn't for the grace of God at work in our lives. The reason anybody you read in the Old Testament that supported the prophets, which sometimes wasn't very many people, is the grace and evidence of the grace of God at work in that person or that group of people's lives. They're in the Old Testament. Same thing today. The only reason anybody listens to what Jesus has to say is the truth of God's grace at work in your life and in my life as well. Jesus tells them that they witness against themselves that they are sons of the murderers of the prophets. And these scribes and the Pharisees have become actually pretty good at witnessing against themselves. I can't help but think back to Matthew 21, right? The father comes to his sons and he says, hey, go into the vineyard. No. But later he changes his mind and he goes. He comes to another son and he says, son, go into the vineyard. Yes, I go. But then he doesn't go. Which one, Jesus said, did the will of the father? Well, really, the answer is neither. The right answer is, yes, father, I will go. And then they actually go. Right? But they say, well, the first, the one who said no, but then later changed his mind and went into the vineyard. And Jesus says, we witness against yourselves there, because now that John has come, you don't even listen to him. You don't change your minds and realize, oh, we have it wrong. We better listen to John and then turn to Jesus. So you are a son who's completely disobedient. You say to the father, no, we will not go. And you don't go. You witness against yourselves. And then they're like the wicked tenants, the ones who kill the servants that are sent by the master to collect the fruit. The ones who then say, look, it's the son. Let's kill the son and the inheritance will be ours. Doesn't really work that way, but they think it does in their twisted, demented minds. And that's what they do in this. And then Jesus says, so what should happen to the tenants? And they are furious with the tenants. And they say, those wretches will be put to a miserable death. You witness against yourselves. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. So again, here, Jesus is saying to them, Matthew 23, you witness against yourselves, stating that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. But what does Jesus expect them to do exactly? Well, the same thing that he expects you to do, or me to do. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10, verse 37. Luke records Jesus saying it this way as well, another time likely, right? Whoever does not hate father or mother, brother, sister, wife, children is not worthy of me. What were they to do? What does Jesus expect of them? They need to renounce their patrimony. They need to renounce their fathers who murdered the prophets. They need to renounce that. And you say, that's probably difficult for you to think of doing, right? Imagine what it is for a Jew to do. How difficult it would be for a Jew to renounce all of that for the sake of the kingdom. But giving it up at all for the sake of the kingdom of God is worth it. And that's true for you and I today as well, to remind ourselves. Giving up everything else, if that was what is necessary and that is what is asked of us, is worth it to gain the kingdom of heaven. But ultimately, it's not something that can be simply gained through our actions. Again, it comes back to the grace of God, repentance and trust in Jesus. They need to renounce it. Right, which is better, to be sons of those who murdered the prophets or to be sons of the prophets who were murdered? Would they rather shed blood like their fathers or have their blood shed like the prophets? Blood will be shed. Are they going to do the shedding or have their shed? They seem to have made their choice. And then verse 32, Jesus says, fill up then, it's a command, fill up then the measure of your fathers. So you can picture here a glass, and the glass is almost full now with the blood of the prophets. And Jesus commands them, fill it up the remaining way. That seems a bit odd. Wait, what? Why are you telling them, commanding them to do that, Jesus? Why would Jesus tell them to fill up the cup full of the blood of prophets already? Tell them to fill it up the rest of the way. And a second question, with whose blood exactly are they to fill it up with? Well, Jesus' command to fill up the measure of your fathers, who were the murderers of the prophets, remember, underlies the fact that judgment is now certain. They have refused to repent at the preaching of John. They have refused to repent at the preaching of Jesus. Their hearts have become diamond hard, calloused. Think of Pharaoh, right, in Exodus, who kept having the signs and the wonders done, and he seems to change his mind. Oh, yeah, please call on your God to change. Please tell God to take that away. And he doesn't. It's like, never mind, coincidence, I guess. And he hardens his heart again, diamond hard. So hard at that point. That's what their hearts are like. They will fill it up more with the blood of Jesus. For their murderous hearts will be revealed as they demand Pilate, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. But Jesus also speaks here of them filling it up still further after his death. Look at verses 33 and 34. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. What happens when you kill prophets or persecute town to town? Blood is being shed, right? More blood is being shed. Jesus identifies them here. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Same language, very similar language to that which John used back in Matthew chapter 3. So let me turn back there and invite you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptizer is found and speaking here. Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. Look at just a small chunk here. When he, referring to John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." There's the call, repent. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Renounce your patrimony if it means trusting in Jesus. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John then and Jesus now identify these religious leaders, you serpents, you brood of vipers, and identifies them all the way back, almost to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, to the serpent found there. And just as the ancient serpent, the devil, misled Adam and Eve in the garden, these men who sit on Moses' seat mislead the people. They're in the, if you will, garden city, the sanctuary city in Jerusalem, and they mislead the people there. The devil used the craftiest among the beasts in Genesis chapter 3. And he seems to be using the craftiest among the beasts now in the Pharisees. For they are certainly acting beastly, much like Cain did, who murdered his brother Abel. Because here, just as brother murdered brother there, brother is about to murder brother here. Jew is about to murder Jew here. The Pharisees are about to murder Jesus. And the devil's end, remember, is the lake of fire, represented by Gehenna, a burning pit continually burns outside of Jerusalem. And they can expect, when they align themselves with the devil, to receive the same punishment that the devil himself receives. Good thing to be reminded of here. Most of you would know this, but you know, sometimes I think it's almost pictured or depicted as though hell is the lair of the devil. That is the place of punishment and torment for the devil, that ancient serpent as well. He doesn't have a lair. Now he's just the prince of the power of the air. Nothing really is his now. Heaven and earth are Jesus' authority. And so that's his punishment too, and all those who align themselves with him. They will continue to fill up the measure of their fathers then, not just with the blood of Jesus, but also after Jesus, with the blood of the prophets and the scribes that Jesus sends. You might say, after the blood of Jesus has been poured out, the iniquity of the Jerusalem or the iniquity of the scribes and the Pharisees is not yet complete at that point. Jerusalem will drink the blood of Stephen and then of James and of hundreds of other Christian martyrs first. And then Paul himself says at a later point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, these words, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews," speaking of the Jewish leaders specifically, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Wrath is much closer in Paul's day as he writes this letter than it was there in Jesus' day. Jesus speaks of sending prophets, wise men, and scribes among them. In other words, I thought they had scribes already. They did, but they're being replaced. And there can be no doubt that they are being replaced and, in fact, will be displaced with a future event that makes that point emphatically clear, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. They will do to these men what they did to Jesus, the ones that Jesus sends. They will kill and crucify some. They will flog others, filling up the measure of that cup started by their fathers. 35 and 36 now, kind of a purpose statement. "So that on you," he sends them all of these prophets, scribes, they're going to kill them, they're going to flog them, "so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Right? Jesus is saying in effect here that the blood of the martyrs, all the martyrs in the old dispensation, are now coming upon this generation, from Abel to Zechariah. Now this seems almost at first that Jesus is reaching too far back. Why not just Mount Sinai onward? Right? Because that's when God establishes his covenant, that's when he gives them the Ten Commandments. Or why not just back to Abraham? Because he is, after all, the forefather of the faith. But Jesus says all the way back to righteous Abel, all the way back to the beginning, he points to. Why does he go all the way back there? Well, Jesus is helping us see what he will discuss further in Matthew chapter 24. That the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is not merely a secluded event in the Middle East with implications merely for the Jews. What is taking place is the old creation order is now over for good. The dawn of the new creation came with the resurrection of Jesus. There's a little bit of an overlap there between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. And you see this and you understand this when you read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Or when Mary sees the gardener there after Jesus' resurrection, supposing it to be the gardener. And Jesus is the gardener of a new creation. There is his resurrection. And then she realizes that it is the Lord Jesus himself. When we read in verse 36, "I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," some want to make this generation refer to, translating that word generation as race. And so they say, No, it's not referring to that specific generation, but it's referring instead to this race. But that would make, in fact, the words of Jesus there, if that was the understanding, far more anti-Semitic than what is sometimes brought in accusation against others who take this generation to be the contemporary generation with Jesus. Because here's the thing. Every time Jesus says this generation in Matthew, he is referring to the contemporary generation that is there with him. Every single time, without exception. So why would this then be an instance that's not? Is it possible? Sure, I guess it's possible. But considering he's addressing the scribes and the Pharisees here, having pronounced woe after woe after woe upon them, how odd it would be for Jesus then to say, "Here we come to the judgment for these crimes that you have committed, and punishment is going to come upon them instead. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Listen to these words from James B. Jordan, kind of in connection to this. He writes wisely, "Anyone wishing to extend the judgment upon the Jews beyond the first century is violating the law of God, which says that God's wrath extends only to the third and fourth generation. The true and proper application of Jesus' threats against the Pharisees now is to the church, as Revelation 2 and 3 show us. Your house is left to you desolate, Jesus said to them. And what does Jesus threaten to the churches in Revelation? I will come and I will put your lampstand out. So the warnings are now for us, the church, which is what we looked at and tried to recognize a bit more a couple weeks ago as it related to some of these things. I want to talk very briefly about who is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And I'm going to share with you real quickly. I have three possibilities, real fast, going from, in my order presently, at least what I would say is least likely to most likely. So one is a Zechariah to come in the future. So they are speaking of a Zechariah, son of Berechiah, Abel the Zechariah, of a Zechariah that isn't yet, so to speak, on the scene. And he's going to be murdered just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem so that all the blood of the righteous from Abel to right before the destruction of Jerusalem comes upon that generation. Right? That seems fitting in that all of that blood is coming upon this generation, as Jesus had said. And it covers all of that point from Abel to the destruction of Jerusalem. One of the difficulties with that would be, why does Jesus speak in the past tense, right? Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. He could certainly be speaking of a kind of historical present of sorts, where speaking of an action being done in the present that's not yet done. That's a possibility. Another possibility that some say is this is a contemporary Zechariah. Some have even said it's actually John the Baptist's own father. That I find a little less likely to be the case, but some say this is a kind of one of those secret murders. Scribes and Pharisees doing things undercover in Jesus' day. And Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, as we know, calls them out on something that they have done that they thought, you know, nobody else knew. And maybe nobody else does know, but Jesus knows their hearts. And so he calls them out, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. You did it. You know you've done it. I know you've done it. I'm calling you out on it. So that's a possibility as well. The challenge with that is, besides maybe using the fact that it says whom you murdered, talking to them, you murdered, right? That's a good fit. There's nothing else. We know of no other contemporary Zechariah. Not that we need another one, but we don't know of any other one. The view that I probably would say now would be the most likely and that I would hold to would be Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, found in 2 Chronicles 24. So what is Jesus saying here when he says from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? Well, if we're talking about the beginning and end of the Bible today, we would say from Genesis to Revelation, right? Or if we were talking about the Old Testament, looking in our version, we would say from Genesis to Malachi. But a Jew in the first century would say, if he's referring to the scriptures from beginning to end, would say from Genesis to Chronicles. Second Chronicles is how we have an understanding. That is the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, known as the Tanakh, the Torah, which is the law of God, the Netuvim, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So what Jesus is saying then here is from Abel, the very beginning, righteous Abel, to the end of the Old Testament as we have it, Zechariah. He wasn't even the last one in terms of chronologically to be murdered, but is the last one mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures in the Hebrew Bible, saying from Abel to Zechariah, their blood has all come upon this generation. That old dispensation, that Old Testament, Old Covenant, is now coming upon this generation. That's good, except when you read 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22, it's the Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, not Zechariah the son of Berechiah, like Jesus says here. Couldn't Jesus just said Jehoiada, and then we got that figured out? Fine. We might say, well, son of Berechiah is actually the prophet Zechariah. We have his prophecy in the scriptures, right? That's Zechariah, son of Berechiah. But those are two different men. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, and Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, those are two different men. And that doesn't seem like it could be it. And we could say that, well, sometimes people have multiple names in scripture, right? I mean, after all, Jacob was also called Israel, so maybe Jehoiada is also called Berechiah. That'd be an argument from silence, and I guess you could do that, perhaps. But I think more convincing than that is what we find in Isaiah chapter 8. Let me just read two verses in Isaiah 8, verses 1 and 2. This is important. Some people might point something out to this to you and say, well, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Or, see, here's an error in Scripture. So it's helpful to explore this with you for a moment. Isaiah 8, verses 1 and 2. Then Yahweh said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. Jeberechiah, I know, is not the same as Berechiah, okay? However, In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the exact same Greek word as you find in Matthew chapter 23, Berechiah. They translate it that way there in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 2. And the thing that we find true of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, if we were to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 24, is that he cries out as he's dying there in the sanctuary, he cries out for God to avenge. God, see and avenge. Abel's blood was shed, we don't really know where, in a field somewhere. Nobody else saw it. It was just Cain and Abel, right? And he shed his blood, and Abel couldn't cry out for his blood to be avenged, but the earth cried out to God. That's how God heard. Zechariah is killed in the temple, in the sanctuary. Other witnesses were present, and he cries out for God to avenge his blood. And so it would seem fitting for Jesus to say, on this generation will come the blood from Abel to that Zechariah, this generation, because their bloods have cried out to God. How long, Lord? How long until our blood is avenged for? And the answer is 70 AD. Just a little bit longer from what Jesus is saying here, roughly at 30 AD. Just a little bit longer now. The other pro that comes with this, being the Zechariah son of Jehoiada, is that in the woes that you find in Luke 11, most readers, when you read there, it just says from Abel to Zechariah. No son attestation given to Zechariah there. So you would probably think in Luke, Abel, Zechariah. If you were a Jew in the first century, oh yeah, Abel, Genesis 3, Zechariah, there at the end of our Hebrew Bible. And that would probably be the most likely conclusion you would make. From cover to cover of the, if you will, old dispensation of the old creation. So coming to the end now, coming to the judgment that's being made, Jesus the prophet has been pronouncing woe after woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And after several chapters, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 21, when he cleansed the temple, after riding into Jerusalem, Jesus the priest has been inspecting the house. He's been inspecting the temple to see if it remains unclean. He has seen how bad is it that this disease has spread. That's kind of the words of Leviticus, right? When you see uncleanness in a house, the priest goes and examines it. Jesus has come to the temple to examine it. And who better for Jesus to inspect than the scribes and the Pharisees who've been charged with keeping the temple? And so we look at his conclusion. First, a lament. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So after all of these woes, Jesus is lamenting the fact that Jerusalem has rejected the double witness. Remember, in the Old Testament, a charge has to be established by two or three witnesses. The first witness, they killed the prophets. The second witness, they stoned those who were sent to it. And Jesus was ready to gather them up. He was ready to welcome them as a hen gathers her brood, her chicks under her wings. He's ready to welcome them, but they were not willing. So the judgment is then made clear in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Just a day prior, Jesus was talking about the temple as, quoting from Isaiah, my Father's house shall be called the house of prayer. But now Jesus says to them, your house is left to you desolate. And when you read the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus departs from the temple. The glory of Israel has departed from the temple. The Lord is no longer present in the temple at that point. And we'll pick up more on that in Matthew 24 next week. On this last verse, verse 39 of this chapter, Marcellus Kick has some helpful insight into this closing verse. He says, the Jews who are not now the chosen race will someday be included among the chosen when they accept the messengers of the gospel. Christ will dwell with them, but until that time, the Jewish nation will be desolate. God will not dwell with them. And this seems to capture well what you read in Romans chapter 11, what you find Paul and his longing for his own people there in Romans chapter 11. He says, Romans 11, verse 11 and 12, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if Israel's trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean? In verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? When they align themselves with Christ and the church, who is now the chosen race, the royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, when they align themselves with the church, then at that point, as we read there in Romans 11, it seems a great number of them shall one day, and we pray that that would happen and take place for their salvation in Christ. They will then say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps you have wondered, how long will this evil continue? Right? Some of you are big maybe time news watchers. And so you say, how long will this evil that we see and hear about on the news continue to go on? Right? Maybe you just look at articles and you see, how long? Right? Will Christians continue to be murdered in Africa by these radical Muslim groups? And Christians be murdered under the guise of darkness in China and in North Korea and other parts of the world as well? How long, Lord, will our own land fill up with the blood of unborn babies? Why does God seem silent? Why does God seem to stand by? Well, God is patient. And we do not have an answer to the exact times to some of those questions. But what the destruction of Jerusalem reveals is that God will avenge innocent blood in his perfect timing. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah was avenged. And so, all those Christians that have been martyred by Muslims in Africa and the Middle East, all those Christians' blood that's spilled in China, the blood of babies that's been shed, the end of Jerusalem is evidence that God will not let it go on forever. That God is patient, far more than we are, but he will not let it go on forever. And that is why Jerusalem isn't immediately judged after the death of Jesus. I mean, was that not their greatest murder of all? Absolutely. The killing of the Son of God. The God-man who is perfectly innocent, no guilt found in him. The Lamb of God who took away our sins, the sins of the world. Well, Jerusalem isn't immediately judged after the death of Jesus, just like the northern kingdom isn't immediately judged after Jeroboam sets up the golden calves, or the southern kingdom is not immediately destroyed by the Babylonians after Manasseh's many and great wickedness and sins. God is patient toward you. God is giving time for repentance. And so the call is, don't presume upon God's kindness. Don't presume upon God's patience. God is patient toward you, yes, but God also declares in his word, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't presume upon God's kindness that you will get tomorrow. You don't know that. Now is the favorable time. So you're to repent of your sins. Repent of your pride. Repent of your self-centeredness. Trust in the one whose blood speaks a better word than even the blood of righteous Abel. Trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for an answer to that cry. How long will some of these things continue? You will bring judgment at its proper time. And Father, we can point to the greatest evil to have ever happened in the history of the world, the death of Jesus. And from there, we can see and can explain why it was necessary because of our sins. We can be so quick to point out to the sins of other people too, yes, but Father, ours likewise. But now the glorious hope that Christ crucified, died, and buried. But on the third day, he was raised again. And Father, our hope is in the resurrected Jesus. And I pray that that would be true for everyone here, man, woman, and child, that our hope would be set firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the great, the faithful, the true shepherd of the sheep. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for drawing us to him, who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Lord God, may we seek to faithfully follow where he leads us, not just today, but throughout this week and throughout our lifetimes. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.